Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 36. It's going to be a good time over there. All right. Sometimes I wish y'all were as excited about being here as they are as excited about leaving here. So the book of Isaiah. So we're back in the book of Isaiah. We're right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, and we're at this narrative portion. And this narrative portion is helpful because it gives us the context around which the first part of the book of Isaiah talks about judgment. The second part and the latter half of the book of Isaiah talks about the love and the grace that the Lord pours forth upon us. So we're at a point now where we're actually getting to the good news that we find in the book of Isaiah. So that's good. But I need to set the scene so that we understand what's going on, because Isaiah lived in tumultuous times. And I get this question from time to time, and the question goes like this. I get it from my dad, I get it from other people. George, do you think that we are in the worst of the days? Do you think that our culture has regressed and has abandoned the Lord like no other culture in the history of man? I get that. And some of you feel that, right? Like we feel that in the midst of this tidal wave of sort of anti-Christian, anti-morality, and really the church, and I'm concerned that the church will eventually be labeled as a hate group in the next 20 to 30 years because of what we believe and as we stand upon the truth of God's word rather on the shifting sand of man's philosophy and wisdom. But Isaiah lived in tumultuous times. He lived in distressing times. His ministry spanned 4 different kings of Israel. And we think about the kings of Israel. If you have your Bibles, again, I'm going to get to Isaiah 36, but I just want to set the scene so you understand what's going on. If you go back to 2 Kings, and we go back to 2 Kings 15, we read about the first king that Isaiah was probably born in the midst of his reign. 2 Kings 15, it says this, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So this is, he's sometimes called Amaziah. We call him Uzziah as well. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, which means my son William was about to become king. Think about that. And even though you would probably like to replace him with different political leaders of your persuasion, you would probably think, well, he might do a better job. Just remember, he's 16. You know, he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, forget that. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But in verse 4, it says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. So Uzziah, or Amaziah, depending how you say it, was a fairly good king. And yet, he didn't deal with the high places. He didn't deal with the idolatry that was going on throughout the land of Judah. Now, at this time, there is a separation of the people of God. There are the northern tribes, and we, in the book of 2 Kings, would call them Israel. And we have the southern tribes, we would call them the tribe of Judah, really Judah and Benjamin together. And we see that there's a separation. After the death of Solomon, there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then there's 2 separate kingdoms. So in the midst of Isaiah, so you're always going to be seeing Isaiah is predominantly a prophet to the southern tribes of Judah, but he's not unaware of what's going on with the northern tribes as well. Because what we find is that after Uzziah, then we also find that there is this king who is the son of Uzziah called Jotham. And Jotham was 25 years old. He reigned for 16 years, and he was similar to Uzziah in terms of what he did. He was a good king, but he didn't deal with the idolatry. He didn't take a stand in removing the high places, and he did not eradicate false worship. Now, when you allow false worship and idolatry to seep into the families, into all that is going on, what you have then is you have a son that rises up, and you have a son called Ahaz. And in 2 Kings 16, we read about Ahaz in this way. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz, terrible, wicked king. He does not follow the Lord. He follows all the foreign gods of the people of Israel who are also leading their people astray. And so the northern tribes, at this point, they have gone off the wheels. I mean, they're not worshiping the Lord. They're not worshiping Yahweh at all. They're doing what they want to do, how they want to do it, you know, and they're thinking, you know, like there's things about, you know, the Old Testament we like, but there's things in these other things that we like. And so we're going to merge these things together, and we're just going to, you know, essentially here's what it comes down to. You know, you do you, I'll do me. And we'll just agree to disagree. You guys heard that recently? You heard that among people? You know, there's a wickedness there. There's a lack of truth, because there is truth in the midst of following the Lord. And so Ahaz is a wicked king. And then you have King Hezekiah. So Hezekiah comes to power. Now, in the midst of Ahaz, and we're going to get to this later, Ahaz has problems as the king of Judah. Because not only do the northern tribes not really like him, but there's also this place called Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, that does not like him, and he's always worried about this, and we're going to get back to this. And so Ahaz begins to work out deals. As a matter of fact, Ahaz actually worked out a deal with Assyria to help Assyria conquer, or at least not allow Syria to overwhelm them. So there's all this political intrigue going on. Again, I'm just trying to set the scene. Now, in the midst of this, in the midst of all that we're doing, then we have this good King Hezekiah that comes. You know, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elam, in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And now, Hezekiah is where we are in Isaiah 36. Okay, this is where we are. Okay, so I just want you to give you some context. In the third year, king of Judah, he began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. In verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territories, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, what you need to know, though, is that in the midst of his reign, in the midst of the reign of Hezekiah, what we find is that while he's trying to do reform in the midst of the people of Judah, who, by the way, when Reformation comes, not everybody's a fan. Some people are like, but we liked worshiping the bronze serpent. We liked the Asherah and the Baals. We like all these things. Why are you coming against us, Hezekiah? And Hezekiah, and by the way, what we read about Hezekiah right there, I mean, there's a part of me, I'm like, man, I hope my tombstone reads as faithfully as Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. He followed the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He did what was right. But oftentimes we find that doing what is right is oftentimes really hard. You guys find that? The right thing is often the hard thing, but it's the right thing. So in the midst of Hezekiah's reign, we also find that the Assyrians are now a major problem, the Assyrian culture. And Assyria actually comes into the northern tribes of Israel, and they take them into captivity. Now, we read about this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuhath, Arva, Hamath, and you know, all these other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, so what we understand about the New Testament is this, is that during the Assyrian deportation of the northern tribes, the Assyrians, they would take people and they would displace them and bring other people in. They would leave some of the poorest people of Israel, and they would take all these other people from all these foreign countries, and they would bring them in, and they would bring them into Samaria, which was the capital of the northern city, the northern tribes of Israel. This is why in the New Testament that we don't like Samaritans. That's why the Jews didn't like Samaritans, because they thought there were a bunch of half-breed people who were worshiping false gods. This is where we get the term Samaritan happening right now. So in Hezekiah's day, you have this a massive force that is arrayed against the northern tribes of Israel. And then, you know, we find that this Sennacherib, this king of Assyria, after he has conquered all the northern tribes, now he's coming against Judah. He comes against Judah, and that's where we are in Isaiah chapter 36. And he comes against Judah, and essentially, we're in trouble. You know, the people of Judah have just now seen their brothers Israel, the other tribes, they've been deported, they've been taken into captivity, and everything looks terrible. I mean, the Assyrians are the greatest army that the world has ever seen up until this point. It is a dire, distressing situation. And Hezekiah finds himself in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. That's where we are. So, hear the word of the Lord. You may remain seated because this is a longer section of scripture. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And so this is what we have, right? This is the scene we're setting, right? So we don't have Sennacherib and Hezekiah talking, but we have essentially, you know, a governor-type person named Rabshakeh, and we also have sort of the king's counselors meeting there. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." That's great pride there. "On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig trees, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah had heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right. I know that was long, but it's really, really helpful for us to read it all and understand it. There are two significant words that we find in this section of Scripture. Two significant words that happen probably six and then seven times over and over again. Maybe you picked them up, maybe you didn't. But what we find in Isaiah chapter 36, beginning in verse 4, is this term trust. You know, essentially what we find is that we set the scene, we're going to see the conflict, and we're going to see the response by the godly King Hezekiah. But what we find is that Rabshakeh says, you know, who do you really trust? And he says this over and over again. On what do you rest this trust of yours? And whom do you now trust? Behold, are you trusting in Egypt? Because at this point, you know, maybe Hezekiah was thinking, well, maybe Egypt will get us out of this mess. Remember, we had talked about this months ago, that they were beginning to rely upon Egypt. And Egypt, the very country that had enslaved them for 400 years, whereby God sent Moses to redeem them out of the captivity of their slavery. Now the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel are thinking, well, if we can just get Egypt to help us, then we'll be okay. But Egypt can't help them. And so there, Rabshakeh is actually truthful in what he's saying. You know, the messengers of the world often have some truth interspersed within their message. You know, I heard it said one time that it takes a great deal of truth to float a lie. And you guys know that. But he also says this. He says in verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah, to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Essentially, what he's saying is, do you really trust in him? This is where he gets in trouble. This is where he gets in trouble, where he says, are you going to trust in, essentially, remember too, he says the king of Assyria over and over again. He never really refers to him as Sennacherib. He always says the great king of Assyria, the great king, and he only calls Hezekiah. He never refers to Hezekiah as King Hezekiah. He doesn't even give him honor due his title and his name. He says, it's just, you know, just Hezekiah. Are you really going to trust in him? Well, that leads us to this question for us today. You know, this idea of trust, again, in the midst of dire circumstances. And, you know, Hezekiah even says this. He says, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. These are difficult times. But the question becomes, to whom will we trust? You know, trust is this idea of this firm belief in the reliability, the ability or strength of someone or something. There's this idea of confidence, belief, sureness, certitude, assurance, conviction. You know, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me, he says. You know, a commentator, Ray Orland, who's a pastor, he says, this trust and loyalty always go together. Trust and loyalty always go together. We obey whoever or whatever we trust. Trust is more than creedal. It is practical. It stirs up controversy and conflict because we yield to the one we trust and we resist the one we don't trust, right? We resist the ones that we don't trust, but we yield to the ones that we do trust. You know, Hezekiah, you know, has this, you know, essentially, this is good Hezekiah who's removed all these high places. He's done what is good. I mean, we read it in 2 Kings 18. He's done wonderful things for the Lord. He says, I'm going to follow you wholeheartedly. And yet now he's at a point of crisis, because when you strip away all that he has, and he says, whom will you trust? Are you going to trust in the king of Assyria? Or are you going to trust in the Lord? You know, for us today, that question remains. To whom will you trust? Will you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in his truth? Do you trust in his promises? Do you trust in his commands? Or do you trust in the wisdom of the world? Do you believe in a progressive, you know, secular wisdom that is being, you know, essentially recreated over and over again? Or do we trust with certain certitude or assurance in him, in the Lord, in his word? And notice what we find here. I want you to see this, because when Rabshakeh comes and he makes this argument to the people, and he's questioning the trust, what do you believe in? In verse 8, he says, come, now make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Now, just keep in mind that Jerusalem is a mountain kingdom, and so they don't have horses a whole lot. They don't have a cavalry. And yet, what Rabshakeh is saying is that your army is weak compared to the Assyrian army. It is pathetic. Are you going to believe in the weakness? And so he ascribes sort of this, like, are you able? Do you have the power? Do you have the strength? Do you have the ability to save yourselves? And you know what the answer is? The answer is no, we don't. We don't have the ability to save ourselves. We do not. We are unable to save ourselves. So he appeals to their inability. He appeals to something that they are lacking. And then notice what he says in verses 12 of Isaiah chapter 36. He appeals to fear. He says, has my master sent me to speak these words to you, to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are, and this is what he says, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. He appeals to fear. He appeals to, like, things are going to get so bad in the midst of your culture, they're going to get so difficult that you will eat your, you know, anyway, I read it already twice, all right? You understand, right? He appeals to fear there. He goes, this is how bad it's going to get. It doesn't get any worse than this. So he makes an appeal to their lack of strength and ability to save themselves. He makes an appeal to fear. So he's trying to place fear and panic within the people on the walls so that the message will go out to all of Judah and they will be in panic and fear and anxiety. Because, by the way, we don't make rational decisions in the midst of, you know, anxiousness, you know, anxiety and fear and panic. And then look at what else he appeals to this in verse 16. Because if your inability to save yourself isn't compelling, if fear is not compelling you, then let me appeal to your comfort. Then he said in verse 16, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land that you're like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So essentially, now this is the one that gets me mostly, okay? He appeals to their comfort. He appeals to the ease. He says, just capitulate. If you just capitulate what you believe in, then everything will be at ease with you, okay? I think that we are at a place culturally where the culture is saying that your church, people of God, if you will accommodate and capitulate to our view of what is equitable, of what is right and wrong, then you'll be at peace with us. But once we do that, we have no message, we have no firm, you know, anchor of our soul, and we will be as lost, and really, you know, what will we be on Sunday? We'll be nothing more than a Raritan club. I'm not picking on Raritans. They do good stuff, okay? but we'll be nothing more than a club. Nothing more. No truth, because we have capitulated and accommodated. And I will say that those three things, appealing to your inability, your weakness, you're trying to incite fear, but then also trying to compel by the use of comfort and ease and peace. I mean, quite frankly, those are the messages of Satan in our lives. And we see that over and over again. If he can't get you with one, he's going to get you with the other. And he's been doing it a long, long time. The other word that we see, and so the question becomes, who do you trust, right? Who do you trust? Yeah, the other word that we see is deliver. There's this word that pops up, and actually, if trust is used six times, the word deliver is actually used seven times. You know, we see it, you know, the messenger Rabshakeh is saying, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. And that's true. Hezekiah can't. He can't deliver them. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Hold on there, Rabshakeh. Now he's getting into heresy. Now he's getting into a point where he might be in trouble. In verse 8, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered us by his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Essentially, Rabshakeh is saying, your God, Yahweh, the great God, is like no other God. Or I'm sorry, he's just like any of the other gods. We've trampled all the other foreign gods. We can trample Yahweh as well. We'll ride over him just like we rode over all the gods of the Samaritans. That's what's going to happen, okay? So we look at that and we go, oh man. He says, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered lands out of my hands? And the Lord God should deliver Jerusalem out of my hands. So there's this idea of deliver, deliver, deliver. Now the idea of deliver is this. The idea of deliver is one of being rescued. You know, who is going to rescue us? Who is going to save us? Who is going to set us free? You know, we think about this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, because this is talking about the Lord Jesus. Because just like Hezekiah, we are unable, we are fearful, and the world is saying, just if you will capitulate and accommodate your views, everything will be okay. But in Colossians chapter 1, speaking about Jesus, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Essentially, Hezekiah is waiting for a deliverer to come because he can't save the people. Now, the idea of deliver happens here, and I want you to see, again, Hezekiah says in verse 3 of 37, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Now, I want to show you this. If you the place where they are is significant. In the 14th year, I'm in Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Egypt, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood. Now look at this. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, you might have missed that. I probably would have missed it, except I got to preach on this. And so I'm looking through it. I'm like, okay, what's significant about it? But here's where we see it. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah stands in the same place. Isaiah chapter 7, you know, Isaiah is sent by the Lord to go meet King Ahaz. Now remember, Ahaz, a wicked king. He's the father of Hezekiah. He's the worst king Judah has ever had, sacrificing his own sons. And in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. I mean, that is verbatim what we just read. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, and essentially he says, you know, do not be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Now, again, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this initially seems like false piety, but what it's saying is, I don't even believe in the Lord. I don't believe in Yahweh. Remember, Ahaz is sacrificing his children at this point. He is a wicked, despotic king, and Syria is coming against him. And essentially, we get this great prophecy here where you know, Isaiah then goes in Isaiah chapter 7, where we think about this at Christmas, and he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to be weary, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So essentially, he says, you can have any sign you want. And he says, no, I don't want a sign because I really don't believe. So Isaiah sat with the king. Now the difference here, I want to show you the difference between these two responses of these two kings, between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Remember, with Ahaz, Isaiah has to go find Ahaz where he's fretting. And he says, ask a sign. And Ahaz continues to stay unfaithful. But Hezekiah does something different. Hezekiah, in the midst of the day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace, look at what he does. When King Hezekiah heard all that's going on in verse 1 of 37, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, tearing your clothes and covering yourself with sackcloth is in the ancient world was a sign of humility. It is saying that I have nothing left and I am so deeply distressed. But where does he go? You know, he goes into the temple of the Lord. He goes into the house of the Lord. So rather than, pursuing his own end and fortifying, what he does, he says, I need to go find the Lord in the midst of the day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. And then he sends Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, it may be, in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So what we find is that Hezekiah is basically praying himself, and he sends all of his officials out, and he says, pray, 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 and let's go find the prophet. Now, this is significant for us. Now, many of us today are like, well, George, where do we find the prophet, right? Because I get the one part. Like, I can apply that. In the worst part of your life, I mean, in the times of anguish, distress, anger, just anguish, what should we do? We should fall on our knees and pray to the Lord that he will help us, that he will deliver us, that he will rescue us, that he will reaffirm the trust that we have in him. But where do we have the prophet? Where do we go for the prophet? We know where we have the prophet. We have the prophet revealed to us within the Word of God. The truth of God, the revelation of God in the Old Testament was oftentimes written down, but it was also in these mouthpieces of God who are there essentially establishing the Word of God. But we have the Word of God. So what do we base ourselves on? So when the world says you have to believe in A, we have to take whatever they're saying that we have to believe in, and we have to check it with the Word of God. Are we checking it with the Word of God? And when we have conflict with the world, when we have distress with the world, we need to conform everything that we believe to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Are we doing that? Or are we allowing the world to filter in to what we believe and cause us to have what I would call mission drift, or maybe even truth drift? This is a problem. This is a problem not only for us, but it's a problem that we see over and over again. Now, in the midst of this, as we read the Word of God, as we see the promises of God, I want you to think about these things. What I said earlier was that there's this idea that trust and loyalty always go together. Trust and loyalty. And what I find is oftentimes in the midst of difficulty, what I will do is I will rest on the promises of God, which I will tell you, like standing on the promises of God. I mean, sometimes we have sung that. You have sung it, standing on the promises. Standing, standing. You get what I'm saying here, right? Now, there's this idea that we're called to do that. But do you know that the promises of God are inextricably linked to the commandments of God? And oftentimes, what I want to see is I just want to see the promises of God. Because the promises of God that he will never leave me nor forsake me are wonderful promises, right? And they're truths for us. But often what we find is that the commands of God, and David Powlison, noted, you know, theologian who's now in glory, says, notice also how God's revelation always attaches promises to his commands and attaches commands to his promises. He gives grace upon grace, but he also calls us to know him and become like him. So it's not just that God saves us, but then he calls us. It's not that grace is poured upon us, but then we're also commanded to act and to move and to love. I mean, think about this. In John 14, this is what Jesus says, you know, about loyalty to Jesus. You know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You're like, I like that whole love part, Jesus. But that whole commandment part, that seems really, really hard. And it is. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the church. Why we have fellowship. That's why we have all of these things. In John 14, verse 21, he says this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, that second part of that is glorious. You know, if you love Jesus, you'll be loved by my Father, and you will see my Father. I look at that and I go, yes, this is what I want. But the first part, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, the logical consequence there is this. If I don't keep the commands of Jesus, I don't love him. Or I'm struggling in my love with him. Again, he says this in verse 23 of John 14. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You know, this is the beauty of what Hezekiah does, because Hezekiah wants to keep the word of God. He wants to keep the commandments of God. And yet in the midst of that, he says, but Lord, Lord, would you show up in a mighty way? I mean, many of us feel that. Many of us have loved ones and people that we care for that they're just struggling deeply. And we want them to take the promises of God and to set them within our hearts. And yet oftentimes, as much as we try to place the promises of God within our hearts, we oftentimes will push off the commands of God because, quite frankly, we find ourselves unable to keep them. And we struggle. And because of that, then we don't feel loved and we don't feel faithful and we struggle with that. And in the midst of that, that causes us sort of a downward spiral. And we go, well, what am I believing in? How am I living? What's going on? And you have a crisis of faith. But in the midst of that, Jesus shows up in a mighty way. Jesus shows up just like in Colossians chapter 1, in the midst of turmoil, distress, in the day of anguish and turmoil, Jesus shows up and he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Hezekiah was waiting and the Lord showed up with a whisper in the king Sennacherib's ear, which caused him to flee. We'll get to that next week. But you know, God showed up in a mighty way when Jesus died on the cross as well. Now, he often doesn't work the way that we think he should work, the Lord. We see that, right? Because if you were God in your life, you would do things differently than the Lord God of heaven would do. And yet his ways are always right. His ways are always good. And he is always working these things out for his glory and our good. Oftentimes, I think that when I want to work things out in my own life, I'm just working things out for my good. And I'm not really thinking about his glory in the midst of that. So when we come away from this, here's what I want you to think about. Who do you trust? Who will deliver you? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we think about this, I pray, Lord, that we would have the faith of Hezekiah, that we would trust in you and you alone, and that, Father, in the midst of the day of disgrace, the day of distress, the day of fear, that we would run to you, that we would run to worship, and that we would pray, and that we would run to the prophets revealed to us within your word, and that we would rest on your promises and walk in the ways of your commands, and that, Father, that we would love you. Father, help us. Help us in the midst of our unbelief to turn to you rather than to false idols that the world says. Father, help us not to capitulate or to accommodate what we know is true. Father, the world says up is down and down is up. Left is right and right is wrong. Father, may we believe in your commandments, in your truth. May we be people of the truth. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would invite others to believe and to rest in the promises and to follow your commands. Father, help us. Save us. Father, heal us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.